You know, it's kind of wild, you guys. You know, sometimes if you've ever had to teach a Bible study at any time, if you've ever had to share with someone else, usually the Lord doesn't let you teach something unless you've been through it yourself. And I found it fascinating. And even though I have personally been through, you know, my share of trials and my share of pain and difficulty, but it was interesting to be in the subject on Sunday morning of talking about how God wants to use us as believers when we go, and he wants to reveal himself through us when we're going through trial and pain and struggle, and all the while knowing that, you know, I'd said goodbye to my grandma on Saturday and probably would never see her again, you know, on this side. And and then, you know, in second service, knowing that she had truly gone. And so, to say, okay, Lord, I can't just teach something that I truly don't believe. And so I can tell you that the Lord strengthened my own hands and my own resolve to be able to even do something like that, you know. So I know that he is alive, because he reveals himself to us in such powerful ways, and sometimes even when you're right in the midst of trial and pain. So that doesn't take away the pain, it doesn't take away the hurt, you know, but it's still, he gives you strength when you're weak, just as we sang tonight. And so I'm living proof of that, you know. So in other words, if I can do this, then anyone can. So Psalm 52, we spent the whole Thursday night talking about Psalm 51 last week, where King David, that was when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet after his sin with Bathsheba. And so tonight is an interesting, and in all reality, we're going to hopefully make it through a few interesting psalms. So I want to show you something. So here you are, you got your, in Psalm, you're open to Psalm 52, right? So now I want you to put your bookmark there, and we're going to kind of do what we did last week when we went through Psalm 51. I want to show you the stage of this one. And even though we've talked about it before, I want to show you something, okay? So turn back to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21 with me, okay? So put your bookmark there, we're going to come back to it. I just want to set the stage for this. So 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we're going to, I'll kind of give you a little bit of an idea of where we are. David is on the run from Saul. This is at the very beginning of David's departure from Saul, from the palace. And so he takes off running because Jonathan and him had had this conversation, and, you know, Jonathan basically told him, you know what, you better get out of here because my dad's really mad. And so Saul then even actually tries to kill his own son. Isn't that crazy? So David is on the run. He takes off. He really didn't even have anything on him when he departed. And so as he's on his way out, he comes to this city called Nob. It was a town where the priests lived. The tabernacle was set up at this particular place. And so the priests actually were kind of ministering there at the tabernacle. And so David comes to that location. And what they had, if you went into the holy place of the tabernacle, the first compartment, as you would walk in the door, you would see to your left would be the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, which provided the light for the priests when they were serving inside. Directly in front of you would be the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, where they put the prescribed, literally the prescribed incense that God gave them to make and to manufacture, and it filled the room full of the fragrant, smoke. To the right, you would see the table of showbread, and they would have 12 loaves of these bread, this bread that would be on there, that they would change out once a week. And so when they would change it, it was for the priests primarily, they would be the ones to eat that bread. And so David ends up at Nob, and he comes to the priests, And he comes to Ahimelech, the priest. He was probably one of the high priests or the high priest at that particular time. And he says, hey, you know what? I'm sure hungry. I'm on a mission for the king. So David wasn't completely honest here. And so he says, hey, I'm on a mission. I left so quickly, I didn't even have time to grab any food. I didn't even grab my sword. Do you have anything to eat? And he says, well, you know, the only thing that we have is the holy bread. And, you know, if your men, he says, have kept themselves holy and they've kept themselves pure, I can give it to you. So this is very interesting. Jesus would actually refer to that. If you guys are doing your one-year Bible with us, Jesus referred back to this as an incident where, you know, he was showing it's not what goes in the mouth that makes, you know, one impure, it's what comes out. And he used this particular incident. So they give him the holy bread to eat, even though the priests were required, if you will, by the law to eat it. But sometimes the preservation of life is more important than the law, and that's what Jesus was trying to establish. And so the priest gave him the holy bread, and then he says, hey, do you happen to have a sword by any chance? And he says, well, we have the one that basically Goliath's sword that you took from him. And David said, I'll take it. There's no finer sword. So look at what happens while all this was going on. Look at verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite. Isn't that interesting? He just sounds like a scoundrel, doesn't he? Doeg. And so he was the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And so David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? And that's where he gets the sword of Goliath. And so David then grabs that, and he takes off, and he heads to the area of Gath, which is basically a Philistine area. So he leaves there and he heads out. And so David then begins to accumulate these men to himself. And all of a sudden, Saul gets very upset and very angry that David had gotten away from him. And so in chapter 22, look where it is. In chapter 22, after David starts gathering these different men, Saul, verse 6 says, and when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all of his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? So in other words, I'm giving you all of this stuff. And he says, all of you have conspired against me. Saul was such an insecure guy. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Nobody feels sorry for me, man. What about me? You guys didn't tell me that my son was making a deal with David. Or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. Then answered, who is it? Doeg, the Edomite, who was set, but we have to say it correctly, Doeg. So then answered who? Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. And he said, you know what? I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. So Ahimelech answered the king, and he says, who among all your servants is as faithful as David? who is the king's son-in-law. Remember, he gave him one of his daughters. Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house. So basically, Ahimelech is saying, what are you talking about? He's one of your, you know, most feared, loyal servants. And he says, what are you talking about that he's rising against you? And so he says, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. So in other words, he said, I didn't know anything was going on. I thought he was your guy. So the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David. And because they knew, when he fled and did not, because he knew and gee whiz, you guys. And because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. They were wise. So the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day, look at this, 85 men who wore a linen ephod, 85 priests. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkey, sheep, with the edge of the sword. So we don't even know how many he killed. He killed 85 priests plus wives, kids, children. He went in and just literally annihilated an entire city. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, Abathar escaped and he fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abathar, I knew that day when Doeg, the Edomite, was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. So he said, stay with me. And he actually became, David's personal priest that, you know, he brought and took him with him from that point forward. So David, can you imagine the weight that must have landed on David's shoulders on that particular day? Because he knew that what had just transpired and what had just happened as a result of David being the guy that literally kind of, in essence, was responsible for this. Even though Saul, he was just looking to kill anybody that was helping David. But David didn't know that. But yet the weight of that and the pressure of that must have been huge to think, wow, I go there and he helps me out. And now because of that, Saul killed them all. And so with that in mind, you guys, with the betrayal of Doeg, David sits down and he writes this psalm. And that's where this one came from. And with the broken heart of, you know, what he, part of it was he accepting personal responsibility for he wasn't truthful with Ahimelech, but yet understanding Saul was a madman, and yet realizing, man, because of my blunder, people lost their lives. And so David sits down and writes this, and it's kind of directed at Doeg. And so look what happens. So even there are times when, you know, you can be doing the right thing and you can suffer a consequence, or like David, you're kind of, in essence, guilty, but not completely, because Saul was still responsible for what he did. When Ahimelech told him, I didn't know anything, I tell you, I didn't know. At that particular point, Saul should have shown mercy upon him. And so look what happens in verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Obviously speaking of Doeg. The goodness of God endures continually. So even though you're boasting in evil, God's goodness will overcome. So God will be just. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. So, David referring to a razor that a tongue can cut and slash And it is amazing at how words can do that. You know, when we were kids, we said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Let me tell you something. That is not true. Words do hurt. And believe it or not, it doesn't end when we're kids, does it? Even as we grow up, words still cut and they still slash and they can still do tremendous damage. And yet God will be just. Basically, David is saying, listen, you know, your tongue devises destruction, but the goodness of God, he's going to bring about the consequences that you deserve. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You know, that verse 3 is one tragic place for someone to be. I have literally met people that are in that particular place. They love evil more than good. Have you ever met that person? And, you know, I've met people literally that, you know, they're trying, or they see the kingdom of God, they see the goodness, they see Christianity as something they truly do desire, and they want to move in that direction, and yet their love for their sin continues to drag them back. I literally had one person years ago that just, you know, would come in and sit and talk to me and pour out their heart and yet walk out of my office and go out and go back into the world and choose the sinful life. To where at one point I had to tell this person, look, you know, I don't understand why is it that you keep coming back. You love your sin. Admit it. Just admit that you love it. And until a person gets to the place where you hate it, you know, then, you know, I actually told this person, then just go do it. Just go sin. Go get it all. Until you hate it, you know, quit, you know, coming back in here you know, basically with a false confession. I'm not a priest that you come and confess to. So if you still love it, then go do it. And it shocked this person. But in all reality, there are times when that's literally true. That, you know, people, until you get to a place, I mean, remember where it was for you? When you got to that place where you literally said, I don't want to live like this anymore. I hate this. I had a conversation with someone just this week, and not a believer, and came in. A friend of somebody here at the fellowship came in, and marriage falling apart, life falling apart. And so I had the chance to ask him. I said, well, are you at that place where you're tired of the life that you're living? I mean, you've been in control of it for all of these years, and, well, do you see what you've done with it? Are you happy with it? And she says, I hate it. I said, now you're in a good place. Now you're at a place where you can make a turn. I had to come to that place in my own life where I literally got to the place where I said, I hate it. I hate what it's doing to me. I hate the guilt that I'm dragging around like a ball and chain. You follow what I'm saying? So Doeg here loved his evil, because how could a man grab a sword and kill, you know, 85 innocent guys and then walk into a town and literally just start hacking women and children and babies and all that? I mean, that's a guy that truly must love his sin. And so we see that Doeg, as David is describing him, is pretty much an evil guy. Look at verse 4. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. I love what the New Living says, you stinking liar. And so, you know, to devour means to eat up or to destroy. And so for Doeg, he loved those devouring words, that anything that I can do, that I can eat something up and destroy it. Because literally, even though Doeg said what was true to Saul, yes, I did see David there that day. I did see the priest help him. Everything that he said was technically true, but he spun it in such a way that it appeared to be a lie. So it was a very deceitful way in which he handled himself. And so verse 5, he says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck out your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. So I want you to notice something here. If you've ever been betrayed, anybody here ever been betrayed? Okay. If it's ever happened to you, the first thing, and it's happened to me, it's happened to all of us, the first thing that comes to our minds is, I got to get even. I want revenge. I'm going to make them pay, man. I will get the truth out there about that person so that people will know what kind of person that is. So there's something deep within our own hearts that says, I want to avenge myself. And what's amazing here, David does not say that. Did you hear what David said? God shall likewise destroy you. So whenever I have felt like, Lord, they owe me, I want to make sure that I get even with that person. They hurt me. I remember what David's done, and when I'm tempted, you know, to basically, you know, want to confront or take my own revenge, I see what David says, and oftentimes he'll say, Lord, you go get them. And I have discovered that God is much more efficient at making someone pay for their sin than I am. And so learn the lesson of David to say, if anyone has ever, you know, hurt you or betrayed you, rather than you getting even with them, you commit your heart to God and you let God take care of it. And watch what happens. Sometimes he even saves them. What's up with that? Huh? Lord, I want to, you feel like Jonah. I knew you were going to do something like that. I knew you were going to show grace to that person. So, verse 6, the righteous also shall see in fear, and laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. So it's almost as if David is saying, yeah, you killed 85 priests and their families. You think that you're a hero. You think that what you did made you a hero because now that puts you in, you know, kind of cahoots with King Saul. But God's people are going to watch you someday and they're going to see you fall. Someday when God brings his vengeance upon you, the people that watched you, that knew that what you had done was wrong, they're going to see it. And then they're going to know what kind of guy you are. And so David basically once again saying, you didn't trust God. You trusted in your own ability. You made a deal with the devil. Listen, you watch and see. You didn't honor God. And in the end, God will bring his vengeance upon you. And so David was recognizing, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to let God take care of this. And so David then says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So even for David, in a time of not only betrayal, but there's a level of personal guilt because, yeah, he did go there. He wasn't completely honest with Ahimelech. Even in the midst of that, David made the choice to say, I choose to trust God. It's a chance to find out for any of us, whenever we're going through a time of difficulty like David, maybe it's part our fault, maybe it's also an occasion where we've been wronged, but in the midst of those kind of times, it's a time where we can learn that we either trust God or we don't. And here David is saying, I'm going to trust God. I will continue to trust God. I will continue to do what he has asked me to do. And so David became an example, where Doeg became an example of a man who trusts in himself, and ultimately, you know, believe it or not, there is no, I wanted to find out, whatever happened to Doeg? And there really is no answer. He just disappears from the face of Scripture. So all that is known about Doeg is that he was a betrayer, that he was a liar, and that he was a murderer. And then he disappears. where David trusts God and becomes the greatest king that Israel's ever known. And so I don't know about you guys, but I would rather be on David's side. So Psalm 53 is an interesting one because here we get another glimpse of David and his heart after being betrayed. Only this one is a little bit different. So tell me if some of this sounds familiar to you. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Isn't that interesting? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible says that if you claim to be an atheist, then what are you? Isn't that interesting? They claim to be wise. They claim to be intelligent. They look at us and they say, you're the fools because you say that God exists. By the way, you guys, have you seen the previews for that film that's coming out that's called God is Dead? Have you guys seen the preview for it? No? Go home, Google it, and you can watch the trailer of it. Looks really, really good. Let me tell you a little bit about it. You know what we got to do? We got to all go together, man. Wouldn't that be fun? And so we'll Jim, next Tuesday night, when I'll be here with the men at our men's potluck that you girls are bringing food to. I was invited to a promotional where they invited pastors from all over San Diego to come and watch this, kind of preview the film, but I couldn't go, so I'm going to let Jim go, whatever. And so Jim's going to come back and tell us all about it, but the promo of it is about a kid, a freshman, who goes into college, and one of the teachers, the professors, I think it's a philosophy class or something, stands up and makes this statement: I want you to write your thesis, or I want you to write a paper on why you believe that God is dead. And so this kid's a Christian, and he stands up against this guy and debates him. And so it looks like a really good movie for many reasons, not only for your college-age kids or your high school-age kids or junior high-age kids, but also anybody that wants to learn how to defend their faith, because you'll see how it works. And so go home, check it out, look at the trailer. It looks really good, okay? And so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but yet they are in our colleges, they are in our high schools, and they are saying that there is no God. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I've taken some beautiful pictures over the past week or so of sunrises that are absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. You take one look at a sunrise, and you have to come away and say, there is a God. You know what I mean? The sun comes up every morning. Have you ever been there and been near a child that's just been born? Or any kind of any animal or anything that's been born? I mean, that's a miracle. That's proof that God exists. You know, if you've watched, you know, each time you take a breath, you know that God exists. And, you know, the sunrise screams a creator, and a birth screams a creator. By the way, I don't know if you guys heard, but our daughter's pregnant again. And yes, so we just the pregnancy of a mother carrying a child inside of her womb, and the child living off of the mother, and then all of a sudden, poof! You know, have you ever contemplated this? Poof, poof, bam! It's done. Right? Out they come. Well, at least that's the way it was for Mari. Poof! They were out. But have you ever thought about this? While the child is inside the womb, their lungs are filled with water. They're breathing liquid. They get their oxygen in a totally different way. But when they come out, they exhale liquid and inhale air, oxygen, in one moment. That's a miracle, man. That's proof that God exists. You know, I mean, think about this stuff. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Isn't it interesting that only a person that's been born can say and be foolish enough to say that God doesn't exist? I tell you, man. You want to say, how were you born? Were you hatched? Even the hatching of a chicken's a miracle. They are corrupt. and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understands or seeks God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Paul used that in the book of Romans. That's part of the Romans, what we call the Romans Road. If you look at it, Romans 3, Paul used that to show, and when we went through the Romans Road, I showed you that Paul used that to say that the person that says, well, I'll be a good person, that will gain me access into heaven. There's none that does good. Now, guess what, guys? Not even us. Wait a minute. I thought it was those people out there that don't do good. What this shows us, and it's interesting, you know, everyone has turned. They have become. Notice those are past tense words. And so basically, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Have you ever asked yourself a question, why would they say that? And the only reason that I've been able to come up with, because, I mean, some of these people are very, quote, intelligent by world standards, but they're foolish in other ways. So basically what they're saying is God doesn't exist, and one of the primary reasons is because they don't want to have to encounter him. They don't want to have to answer to him. So they don't want to have to think that there is an all-powerful being. So they don't want to know him because that would mean that I would have to alter my lifestyle maybe. And, or I would have to, you know, acknowledge that he exists, and that means that I have to at some point come face to face with him, and then I would have to believe that the Bible is true, and that what that means is if he exists, then I better have and be ready to answer to him. And so rather than say, I don't want to answer to him, if you can then say he doesn't exist, that somehow in your mind you think that's okay, that you've removed it. And yet, you know, unfortunately, they're going to have to answer. But no matter how man views himself, you know, modern psychology says that we are all good, that we just are products of our environment. So we live in, you know, these poor environments, and yet you look at the wealthy are corrupt and the poor are corrupt. And you look at monks, I mean, I've shared this with you guys, these monks that live in monasteries, and these guys pass away, and they go in, and they look, and they're reading, you know, some of their writings, and they're the most horrific, pornographic stuff that you can imagine. Why? Because the mind and the heart are still corrupt. You can hide from women, but you can still imagine them. And this is what these guys do. So there's none who does good. So what this tells us is that all of us have, you know, at our existence, there is a part of us that is fallen. Our nature is fallen. Our nature is corrupt. So what that means is we need a Savior. We need someone to come and rescue us. And so obviously something was happening in David's life to where he was looking at this. There was a betrayal. And what it appears that maybe even something else was going on, because look at what happens. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? So notice there's a difference in verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 through 6, you can see something else is going on in David's mind or in his heart. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. So someone was encamped against Israel. For you have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. You might want to highlight that sentence. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So these people, it appears, because in verses 1 through 3, we see David talking about mankind. But in verses 4 through 6, David isn't talking about a universal corruption as he was talking about it in verses 1 through 3. Now he's talking about my people, the people that are encamped against us. So it's almost as if there was some sort of situation in which it appears by this word encamps that there was someone who had set a siege or they were encamped against the nation of Israel thinking, we're going to go destroy them. We're going to go take them out. It appears by what David is sharing here that this enemy has come against Israel, and they must have thought that since Israel was a nation that was, you know, basically they had their problems too, that there was a group of people that were messed up and they were sinful, that God would allow them to destroy Israel. So they were looking upon this whole scenario. These workers of iniquity have no knowledge, it says, and who do not call upon God. They are in fear or great fear where there no fear was. So they're looking upon the nation of Israel as if this nation, because they're messed up, and they're a bunch of sinful people, that God will somehow allow us to go in and to destroy them. But what they forgot about is that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And God protects his kids, and he watches over them. Even you and me, the church, would you agree with me that the church is messed up? Would we agree that the church is a dysfunctional mess too? And part of the reason is because it's got sinners involved in it. Sinful people. It's a hospital. You know, people that think that the church is supposed to be this place of holy perfection. Well, unfortunately, they have a wrong perception because it's full of sinful people. And many that are coming into that are, you know, coming out of their sin and walking in. So, I mean, the church is supposed to be like a, you know, a hospital. And yet, there are those that think, let's attack the church because, look, they're full of sin-filled people, so they are unprotected. But in all reality, they've not taken one thing into consideration. I think this is what David is trying to say here also, the grace of God. But for the grace of God. So, yeah, I recognize the church is messed up. I recognize that. I'm a part of it, and I'm messed up, right? But we are people that have been forgiven by the grace of God. And because of the grace of God, we are the apple of his eye. And so God still loves his kids. And he recognizes, yeah, my kids are a problem, just like we do with our own kids. My kids are a problem, but I still love them. And I'm still watching out for them. And what's radical is he says in verse 6, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Where did our salvation come out of? Zion. Jesus the Jew came out of Zion. Zion meaning is another name for Israel. And so David's prayer has been answered. Jesus came and he brought salvation, and he is literally the manifestation of the grace of God for me and for you. That's an amazing picture. So, you know, if the church were a perfect place, then none of us would be here, right? Amazing. Now, Psalm 54, even though it's another short one, let me tell you what's going on there. Okay, we got time. Let's go take a look. Turn back. Put your bookmark here again. Let's go do some homework and let's go do some discovery, okay? Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Poor David, man. You got to feel for this guy. He's just getting hammered on every direction. So we were in 1 Samuel 21, and 22. So now skip over to 23. The first part of it, the first part of 1 Samuel 23 is crazy. David goes and to Keilah, and he helps and he assists this city that's being attacked by the Philistines. He prays. He says, God, shall I go help him? God says, yes, go help him. And so David and his men, they go over to Keilah. They help him. They rescue them. And then all of a sudden, David hears that someone had told Saul that they were there. So David inquires of the priest, and he says, is Saul going to come and find us here? Yep, he's coming. And will the people of Keilah, will they turn us over to Saul? God speaks back to him. Yep, they will. So even after he rescues these people, God says, they're going to betray you. So David takes off. And so verse 14, we pick it up where what we're going to be dealing with next. So when David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Isn't that cool? God was watching out for David. So here we see a personal of what we were just talking about, that even though David wasn't perfect, God's grace was watching over him. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, David. Do not fear the hand of Saul, my father. He shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." Now, unfortunately for Jonathan, he should have never went back to his father. He should have stayed right there with David on that day. If he really believed that, he should have stayed there, because David will never be next to David. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods. Then, verse 19, the Ziphites came, the people of Ziph, came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jessimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands." So what just happened? The Ziphites are betraying David. Isn't that crazy? Poor guy. And so Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord." Isn't that crazy? A guy who could care less about the things of God, yet he wants to use religious speech. "For you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I'm told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and then come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jessimon. So when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore David went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Uh-oh, it's over for David. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." So God protected him again, you see. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went up against the Philistines. So they call that place the Rock of Escape. Isn't that an interesting name? So then David went up from there, and he dwelt in the strongholds of, what do you see? En-Gedi. You go to Israel with us in next year, and we will take you to En-Gedi. We know right where it is. So amazing that here we see David is hiding in an area, and the people of Ziph, who David has protected, they go and tell Saul, and they betray David. So isn't this crazy? Doeg betrays him. And, now we see the Ziphites are betraying him. And so as a guy, once again, this poor guy, man, he's just being betrayed in every place. But you know what I think the Lord was teaching David? You don't put your trust in anybody else but me. I'm the only one that will never betray you. And I think that's a very, very important for all of us, a lesson for all of us to learn. So look what David says. I mean, if you've ever felt like you've been betrayed, look at what David says. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. God, the Ziphites have betrayed me. Hear my prayer, O God. give ear to the words of my mouth. I can't go anywhere. Strangers have risen up against me. Everywhere I go, oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Lord, I don't understand this. Everywhere I go, I help people, and then they turn on me. What's up with that? You can almost hear David saying, Lord, what's up with this? I help these people out, and then they turn on me, and they turn me into Saul. Who can I trust, Lord? Look at verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil and cut them off in your truth. So, Lord, I'm feeling the sting of rejection. I'm feeling the harshness of loneliness and betrayal. And sometimes, by the way, if you're in a leadership position in any place, get used to that. You know, if you're an overseer at your workplace, if you're in management or something like that, trust me, get used to, you know, feeling the sting of rejection and loneliness, because leadership is always, you're out in front, so it's always going to be a place of loneliness. So, but remember one thing, God is your helper. He will never leave you. And again, notice what David said. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. And my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. I love this. Verse 1 says, save me, O God. How many times I got to go through this? Lord, what's up with this? I'm helping people out. They're betraying me. They're turning on me. And then David comes to the end and he goes, you know what? As I look back, God, you've never let me down once. Yeah, I started whining. I started sniveling. But as I look back upon my life, God has delivered me out of all the other troubles I've ever been involved in. Lord, you've always provided. You've always taken care of me. So, Lord, you've taken care of my enemies. So it's almost like David completely makes a full circle and he's back to where he needs to be. I love that. So I think it's important for us at times, just when I think we need to sometimes just take a look back for just a quick second. Have you ever done that? Sometimes when you start to freak out and you wonder, oh, how are we going to make it? What's going to happen next? Oh, my gosh. But yet, look back on your Christian walk. Has God ever one time failed you? And once. Well, there was one time when, nope, he didn't. Well, there was one time I thought, nope, but he didn't. And it's interesting. I was able to tell someone just last week, you know, because I think our problem is we get impatient, you know what I mean? God doesn't come through as fast as we want. Well, one thing I've learned is that God is rarely ever early. But he's never late. He's always right on time. Does it make sense? So for David, he found out, okay, Lord, what am I worried about? Why am I stressing? Why am I freaking out? You've always come through. You've always been faithful. And sometimes I don't like to go back and dwell on my past, because frankly, there's much that I'm ashamed of, but it does help me to remember how good God has been to me. You know what I'm saying? So where are you at? Take and learn the lesson of David. No matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening, if enemies are attacking you, you keep your heart right with the Lord and God will take care of your enemies. And he will be faithful to his kids, I'm telling you. That doesn't mean that we don't suffer consequences for our choices and our foolish choices like David did. But God will then be with us even when we're going through those times of difficulty, even if it's we're suffering for our own choices. You see? So God has been good, that's for sure. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing truth. And Lord, once again, as we've looked at the life of David, how I can so relate to him. I'm thankful that he wrote truth, that he didn't just put the good stuff in there, that he shared his weakness, he shared his fear, he shared his vulnerability. He shared his frustration. But then he also shared that in the midst of all of his difficult circumstances, he would fix his eyes upon you. And Lord, may we learn that lesson also, that no matter what we're going through, no matter where we're at, if we keep our eyes on you, if we seek first the kingdom of God, you're going to take care of all the rest of the stuff. Help us to get that. Help us to grasp it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.